Well, before we get started, just want to say a word of thanks to all of you for the support. And when the board announced, they made the decision, and obviously I was not fully involved in that decision. Lydia and I had made a commitment a long time ago that it was going to be the board making the decision. We weren't going to be lobbying to go full time. And when the Lord sees that it's the right time, it would be the board coming up with the idea, the board making the decision. And when they decided to do that and made things final this last week, it was very emotional in a lot of ways because it's been 5.5 years in the coming. And also feel very, very privileged to be able to serve in ministry full time. It's a great honor and a great privilege. And that's because of the faithfulness of God's people and the faithfulness of God's people saying, hey, we believe that God has a calling on your life. And so without people believing that, you don't get to go into full-time ministry. You don't get to serve the Lord full-time. It takes the support of others. And so I just really appreciate all of you, appreciate this church family, and looking forward to all that God is going to do in the coming years ahead. Before we get started, there is a February reading list. I know Kirk kind of mentioned it in passing, but it's a really simple one this month. It's really all of Acts. So we already read the first chapter of Acts on the last weekday of January, and then the whole rest of February is going to be the book of Acts, starting on Monday the 2nd, Acts chapter 2, and then going on from there. So continue with us reading through the New Testament in a year. All right, with that, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into the study tonight. Oh, Lord, just feeling absolutely grateful for what you have done. Thankful, Lord, that you have sent your Spirit, that you have not left us orphans, that, Lord, we can trust in you to never leave us or forsake us. And so, Lord, tonight we ask that as we go through these familiar passages, that you would speak to us afresh, that you would illuminate the word, and there would be an excitement, a joy, a jubilee about your word, that there's just, it's so wonderful that it's living, it's powerful, that we are not serving, there's not a dead book that we believe in, but Lord, you're alive. And so we serve a risen Savior, and allow us, Lord, to have that kind of joy as we study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. Well, last week, we got into Matthew chapter 6, and I mentioned this last time, but I want us to recognize as we get into Matthew chapter 6 more deeply tonight that really for the first 21 verses in Matthew chapter 6, and I really believe that all of Matthew chapter 6 for that matter, are related to three disciplines in the Christian life. Three disciplines in the Christian life, and they are giving, praying, and fasting. Giving, praying, and fasting. And we talked about a little bit about giving last time. We only got into the first four verses, and we're going to do a little better tonight. But we talked about giving in those first four verses of chapter 6. And so if you aren't already there, go ahead and turn there, and we're going to do a quick little review of Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And it says this, I'll read it, and I'll give a brief a synopsis of what we covered last time because we have a lot to get to tonight. It says this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. In the first two verses, we see here, as Matthew 6 gets started, Jesus teaches his disciples, his followers, his kingdom citizens, that their giving, their righteous acts, should not be done to be seen by men. He says, if you're doing it for men, then you don't have any reward from your Father in heaven. And that's when we give of our time, our energy, our finances, when we perform those righteous acts that he talks about here, these embodiments of our King. Really, we're living out His righteousness, His kingdom righteousness in the world. And when He says you're going out to do these things, it needs to not be done with hypocrisy. We talked a little bit about what that word means, that there is this image of hypocrisy, and it comes from a word which means actor in the Greek. Somebody who would be on stage putting on one mask and then removing it and then putting on another mask to play another character. And that's where the word hypocrisy in Greek comes from. That people were acting like something that they weren't. And that's the picture that Jesus gives. We're not to be actors as Christians. We're not to be faking the good works. We're not to be faking our generosity when we get around other Christians. And then when we're back at home by ourselves, we're really stingy and mean. He says, don't be like that. Don't be a hypocrite who's looking to get the attention of people. And so the first two verses really are a warning from Jesus about doing things for man, being motivated by the praise and glory of men. And then in verses 3 and 4, Jesus teaches us how the giving is supposed to be done as unto God and not to men. In verse 3, we're told that we should, as much as possible, remove self from the equation, not allow our left hand to know what our right hand is doing. And then we went in to a little bit of an explanation, but I love the Spurgeon quote that we read last time, and I'll read it again for you guys. Spurgeon says this about hiding self, really, or eliminating self out of the equation. He says, hide from yourself that which you yourself have done that is commendable, for the proud contemplation of your own generosity may tarnish all your alms. Keep the things so secret that even yourself, you yourself are hardly aware of that you are doing anything at all praiseworthy. Let God be present and you will have enough of an audience. I really believe that that's true, that as much as possible, we're to do our charitable deeds, we're to do our giving, we're to serve as unto the Lord in such a way that God's attention, God's audience, Himself, He's enough. People don't need to see everything that I do. People don't need to see everything you do. God sees. And so we're to live the Christian life in a selfless way. And selflessness is a key component in rendering all of our giving as acceptable worship to God. God looks at our heart. He looks at our motivation. He sees what is driving us. And self is going to taint all that. It's going to corrupt what seemingly would be beautiful to God as an offering, and self will make it ugly. God sees our heart. He sees our motives. And so we want to make sure that these things are being done for Him. And so verse 3 and 4, really our goal is that our charity, our giving, our service is done as discreetly as possible. We closed last time by talking about really comes down to, are we doing things for a man or are we doing things for God? That's something that only you can answer because you know the motives. I have to check myself all the time and go, am I doing this because of peer pressure or am I doing this to please God? Am I doing this to put on an act of looking righteous or am I really trying my best in the sense that I want to please the Lord? Or am I looking for people to go, ooh, you're doing a real good job? We need to be careful as Christians that we're doing it for the Lord. And so now tonight, as we get into this next section, we're going to be teaching on the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's going to be lifting this out. It's really Jesus' teaching on prayer. How many of you guys think that prayer is important? I should see all the hands. I see Andy over there waving. He's like, see my hand. I think it's important. No, obviously, as Christians, we believe that prayer is important, right? We believe that prayer is critical. It should be a major cornerstone in the life of a believer. And Luke 11, that tells us that really the disciples came to Jesus and asked Him to teach them how to pray. It doesn't say that here in Matthew, but we have that insight in Luke. They said, you know what, Lord, teach us how to pray. Why would they ask such a thing? I'll give you a couple of opinions, and this is just conjecture, but I don't think prayer was being taught in that day. I don't think prayer was something that was explicitly being taught. What Jewish men would typically see is the example of rabbis. They would see these men go out in public in the synagogues and on the street corners, which Jesus is going to talk about, and they would get the attention of other people. They would make long, flowery prayers that sound very eloquent and very righteous. And so the disciples, seeing that example, then look at Jesus' ministry. And they see Jesus doing something totally different. Jesus living out in such a way where Jesus is removing himself from the people, going off by himself to go pray. In fact, he's spending a tremendous amount of time in prayer, moving away from the crowd. He's asking disciples, hey, come and pray with me. Let's go and pray away. I need to go out and have some time to pray. And so I believe that this is something that intrigued them. The disciples had noticed something different, right? And so therefore they come to him and they don't ask him to teach them, you know, how do we teach really well? You know, how do we do miracles like you? How do we prophesy? They don't say any of that. They actually come to him and they say, can you teach us how to pray? What an amazing thing to ask Jesus to teach you. And so this subject of prayer that we're about to get into here in verse 5 of chapter 6 is really an amazing section of Scripture because Jesus himself is teaching on prayer to his followers. So read with me here as we get started here in verse 5. It says this, Jesus answering the disciples over from Luke, but I believe here in Matthew as well. He says this, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Incredible there. Notice that again in this section, just like in verses 1 through 4, Jesus begins a new topic of teaching by saying, when. He said that with giving. When you give. He's saying that now with prayer, and spoiler alert, he's going to say that with fasting, when you fast. He doesn't say if you pray. He says when you pray. And so for the follower of Christ, the kingdom citizen, the subject of our king, there's an expectation that we are people of prayer, that we pray. In Jesus' mind, the way he addresses this, it's a settled matter as he teaches it that his followers are those who pray, right? And since that's a given, it's a settled matter, he can then give practical instruction on what prayer should look like before he gives them the model prayer. Jesus, in verse 5 here, he says, first, don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray like those guys who are acting, putting on a mask, a front, going, hey, this is how we are supposed to act. Have you guys ever known somebody who prays like that? Have you guys ever noticed people who pray, all of a sudden they have kind of like street slang in their normal talk, but then they go into Old English when it goes to prayer time? Like, I didn't even know you knew Elizabethan English. And it's, oh, Lord. No. Don't be a hypocrite. Be real. And so Jesus is telling them, hey, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't pretend you're something you're not. Jesus calls these people really bad actors. They're bad actors, people who show up in public times of prayer. They're getting the praise of people, and they have their reward. Don't be like those people. Those people who are pretending in life, they have their own reward, right? We don't want to be like that. But God isn't fooled. God isn't tricked. God isn't manipulated. He sees the heart of people. He knows what they're saying. And then in verse 6, he says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, this isn't a prohibition on public prayer. I know that some people have used this as, you know, a way to slam public prayer. You shouldn't do it in public. You need to be only in the secret place. This is really a prohibition on having the wrong motives in public prayer. We're called to pray for one another. We're called to bear one another's burdens. We see our Lord going out. We see them touching people and healing people, and we see the disciples praying, right? We see in the book of Acts, hey, let's pray that you would receive the Holy Spirit. Let's pray that no matter where they were, it's okay to pray. But it's not okay to pray with the motivation of getting praise from men and to put on a show and be a hypocrite. The emphasis should be where the emphasis belongs, on talking to the Lord. Jesus says that we should have a prayer closet. He says that we should have a secret place. And I don't know if you have a designated little closet like some people here, but you should have a place. It can be in your car. Literally, as you're driving, you're like, hey, I have a long drive every day. This is when I spend the most time with the Lord in silence, and we just talk to each other. But there should be a time and a place. There should be a designated place in your life where you say, I get alone with the Lord there. I go to seek the Lord there, and I expect to hear from him there. We spend time together, right? It's like that old hymn, he walks with me, he talks with me. You get to spend time with him. We have a God who wants to bestow upon us blessings openly, it says. Yet, so often we're too busy to even spend time with him. The picture here is that mankind is seeking the rewards from men, but we actually have a heavenly Father sitting in the treasure room. In verse 6, it actually says, the Father who is in the secret place. The word there for secret place would be a storeroom where people would keep treasure. It's like a vault. This secret place would be where the treasure is kept. And it says that actually, the Father is there in the treasure room waiting for you to come talk with him. And he wants to bestow blessings openly. So amazing. And yet we see in Jesus' teaching, these people who go out in public and they have their reward. They don't realize that they have a Father who's sitting in the treasure room ready to give them something, but they'll settle for the praise of men. What a sad commentary on what people were doing. And then in verse 7 and 8, he says, when you pray, again, when, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. I find it interesting that in Jesus' instruction about prayer here, he says, don't keep repeating the same old things like the pagans, the heathens do. Now, there's a distinction. We are to keep asking, keep knocking. We can be persistent if the Lord is telling us to be persistent in prayer. But what he's really addressing here is what pagans do, right? Don't treat talking to God like an incantation or a spell. Like there's magic in the words that you use over and over again. Remember the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? You know, they're having this showdown with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and they're going around and they're cutting themselves and they're screaming out to their God, and they're going in circles for hours and hours. And you can imagine they're reciting the same incantations over and over, and nothing happens. And Elijah goes, where's your God? Is he in the bathroom? Where's he at? Elijah just mocks that because it's not how you talk to a personal God. And even today, we have Muslims repeating the same things over and over. We have Roman Catholics repeating the same things over and over again. And the Bible strongly warns against it. He says, don't be like pagans. Don't be like the heathens. You're speaking to a father. You're speaking to him. You know, so I don't need to say 20 Hail Marys. Do I not have a father who understands before I even say anything? How is saying something repetitiously going to impress my father in heaven who already knows everything? It's weird. And so we're not to do that. The Bible specifically, Jesus himself specifically says not to do that. So let me just sum up these practical points that Jesus lays out about prayer. And I'm going to do it very quickly because we got a lot to get to here. Really, between verses 5 and 8, there's four things I want to just throw up on the screen. He says, look, verse 5, don't be fake when you pray. Don't be fake. Be real. God already knows. He knows you're not a scholar in English. He knows you're not, you don't speak like that to anybody else. You don't need to speak to him that way. Don't wear a mask. Don't pretend to be something you're not. You need to put things out in the open and get real. Number two, check your motives, verses 5 and 6. Who's the prayer for? Is it for God or is it for other people to hear? There's this dangerous thing that young Christians get into where they want to say something, but they're too afraid to say something, so they say it passively, aggressively in a prayer. That's not good. Make sure that you check your motives. And then verse 7, mean what you say. Don't. If you're repeating something over and over or chanting it, do you mean it? Be really careful. Make sure you mean what you say. You say what you mean to God. He's alive. He's personal. You can talk to him. And then lastly, remember who you're talking to. You're talking to a father, verse 8. You're talking to the God who made the universe, who already knows what you need before you even ask. So why ask? Well, because he said to. He said to come to him like a child. Come to him and talk with him. Come, let us reason together, he says. But that reasoning doesn't have to be fake or fraudulent or with many words. It can be legitimate and simple. And so this instruction here that Jesus starts with before the model prayer is so practical and it's so simple. I love how Jesus just gets right to the point here. So now Jesus, after he's kind of laid that groundwork, some practical things about prayer. He's going to dive into what the model prayer looks like. The model prayer. We know it as the Lord's Prayer, but really it's the disciples' prayer. It's the prayer that the disciples said, teach us how to pray. So Jesus goes, here's the model. When you pray, pray this way. And so let's read it together. It's important. It's one of those things that we could memorize, and I think a lot of you already know this, but let's read it together. Starting in verse 9, he says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Wonderful. Simple, concise. Jesus here starts his teaching on the model prayer by saying, okay, guys, I've taught you how you shouldn't pray. I've taught you some practical things here. But now in this manner, therefore pray. Let me show you a model. Jesus does not say, repeat this prayer ad nauseum. He says, in this manner, pray. He gives it as an example. Now, I'm not against memorizing this prayer. I'm not against reciting this prayer. I think it's a wonderful prayer. In fact, I would say, memorize it, commit it to memory, say it often. Be reminded of how our Lord taught prayer. But if you think that in the Lord's Prayer contains magic words, that you can just say it over and over again and somehow change things, that's not what he's teaching here. And so we need to be really careful. There was an instance where, this is a long time ago, but I've seen it pop up, where I was in a men's study and they're like, you know, every day for the last 6 months, I've just been praying the Lord's Prayer. You're like, okay. But it's not the repetition that changes things. It's, are you studying and going into the heart of the Lord with the prayer? This isn't a magic recitation. And so he specifically says in the verses leading up to this, don't pray like the pagans pray. Don't treat it like it's some magic spell. And so we need to be really careful when people are telling us, you know, if you just do the Lord's Prayer for 6 months, you know, it's going to change things. Be careful. Be careful, because really what needs to change is our hearts towards prayer. It's not the words necessarily. Jesus is giving us a model. Okay, so let's move through this. He starts with this, our Father, which art in heaven, or our Father in heaven. It's important to first notice that Jesus doesn't use a personal pronoun in the whole prayer. The whole prayer, Jesus never says, I, me. He says, our Father, we, us. It's really interesting that he starts with our Father. G. Campbell Morgan said this. He says, this prayer is focused on community. Jesus said, our Father, and not my Father. The whole prayer is social. The singular pronoun is absent. Man enters the presence of the Father and then prays as one of a great family. That's such a wonderful thing to think about, that we are part of a great family, a great cloud of witnesses. That as Jesus gives this model, he's like, pray in this manner, our Father, which art in heaven, right? Our Father. It's a familial thing. And then secondly, notice the model prayer, or the right kind of prayer, comes to God as a Father in heaven. This was radical in this day. Radical because the Jewish mindset did not think of God as a father. They thought of God as maybe the father of a nation, but not as a personal father. And so everything before this, there was such a reverence for God, which is not bad, but there was such an austere position that they wouldn't even write down the name of God, right? They would make an abbreviation for Yahweh. They wouldn't speak the name Yahweh. They would avoid even acting familiar towards God. And so Jesus telling them, hey, here's how you should pray. Come to him like a father. That's so radical from what the Jewish mindset had been leading up to this point. And in fact, there is no evidence of anyone ever calling God a father before this moment. Jesus is the first one saying, our Father. And so he says, man, come to him as a father. Church, if we know Jesus, we're told in Hebrews 4 that we can boldly enter into the throne of grace. That we can actually come in now as children. That just paints a wonderful picture to me of coming in prayer to our King, and he's in the throne room, but imagine like little toddlers running and bursting open the door and just kind of running in, chasing a ball into the throne room. I just think that's wonderful. We can boldly come in there. We can come in and say, Abba, Father, and come and petition our God. What a privilege that is to come before him. And then next he says this, hallowed be your name. Church, to hallow something, it means to set apart, to be highly venerated, high and lifted up. Holy is very similar in this way. But as we come to the Father, we begin to worship him for who he is. And I think about the names of our God. that he's wonderful counselor. He's the Prince of Peace. He's an everlasting Father. He's the Ancient of Days. And the list goes on and on. The Word made flesh. There's all these names of God that speak of his attributes. And Jesus says in this simple prayer, as we come before our Father with our prayers, we enter in with worship. We begin to exalt him for who he is. And I think that this is a really important point. How often do we come into prayer with God with worship on our lips? How often are we starting out with worship before we get to the honey-do list? Like, God, I want you to do this for me. I need you to do this, this, this. Like, where was the worship? Is there ever any worship? And so in this model, Jesus is saying, first, come to him as a father, which is wonderful, in love, and then begin to worship the Father for who he is. You guys may not realize this, but just a few moments ago, we entered into prayer and worship, right? When we're lifting up hands, when we're singing certain things, like, give us clean hands, give us pure hearts, let us not lift our souls to another, or any kind of song lyric, we are petitioning our Father, saying, give us clean hands, Lord. Give us pure hearts. And just because there's music put to it doesn't mean it's not a prayer. That's what it is. It's a prayer. Lord, we are desiring this. Lord, we would love this. Lord, you are worthy of our praises. It is a declaration. These are prayers. And so throughout the book of Psalms, we see David offering up prayers as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, but they're put to music. It's why he also says that we are to lift up holy hands in prayer. Well, does he say it for worship? Well, that's what we're doing so often. There's praise, there's worship, but there's prayer in our singing. And so when we begin to pray these things or sing these things, these declarations, it's why we lift up our hands to him, because he's worthy of it. And so when we come in to pray, I want us to think about this. Are we coming in with worship on our lips, glorifying him for who he is? And now in verse 10, the next line of this model prayer says, your kingdom come. Is this something we're praying often? Are we desiring for his kingdom to come? Are we looking forward to God establishing his kingdom? And are we praying for his kingdom to be advanced? Like many of you, when I was younger, I was like, Lord, I want your kingdom to come right after I get married. Right after my honeymoon. Really. I don't think I was alone as like a young 20-something thinking that way. But even as we grow older, we begin to put things and priorities above. Are we praying for his kingdom? Are we really desiring for him to come back today, tomorrow? Soon? Lord, I want your kingdom to be advanced in this world. And if we're not careful, we can get our eyes off of the kingdom and we can begin lamenting the lost kingdoms of this world. As these kingdoms around the world fade away and we see the death throes of certain kingdoms, we begin to lament, like, oh, they were once such a great kingdom. No, we are citizens in an everlasting kingdom. And we so look forward. What if the Lord is cutting our heartstrings? I was thinking about this as I said, what if the Lord is cutting our heartstrings from this world and what's going on in our nation? I'm not a fatalist. I think the Lord can send revival, and I pray for revival. I love this country. But what if the Lord also wants to cut the tethers, cut the strings where we are so attached to our stuff and our history and who we are? Are we that attached to the kingdom? Pastor Jack, my pastor in California, he used to always say, I'm not a Democrat, I'm not a Republican, I'm a monarchist. I have a king and I'm part of a kingdom. Do we really have that mentality? Because our king isn't shaken. Our king isn't moved. Our kingdom isn't crumbling. And in fact, our kingdom is going to be established. And it's going to be a wonderful day. And so we're looking forward to his kingdom coming in. And now next, his will being done. It says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus tells us to pray that as God's will is carried out in heaven, it would also be carried out on earth. How is that? How is God's will carried out in heaven? Seamlessly, flawlessly. If God says do something, it gets done. There is no sin in heaven to inhibit God's will from being performed in heaven. Hence, heaven is perfect. And so the prayer here is, may that level of obedience, that level of perfection, Lord, just doing your will, come down and translate here. I want to see that. Man, what does God's perfect will create? Heaven. Heaven. Now, this can be a little bit tricky in our prayer lives, though, because so often we petition the Lord for something, and then at the end, just as a caveat, we go, but I'm good with your will. And so we really have to be careful that are we really in love with him and we trust him that his will is better than our will? Or are we praying for his will begrudgingly? Lord, I want this new job, but nevertheless, your will. Or are we coming to him and saying, I don't know if you want me to have this or not, but your will is the best way for my life to go. I trust you implicitly with my life. And I know that your will, as it is in heaven, if it is done on earth, Lord, I trust your plan for my life. There's a big difference in those two. Both of them are prayers for his will. One is a trust, though, and a faith thing. And the other one is a, I guess I'll put up with your will if it happens. We don't want to be like that. God knows what's best for us, right? God knows how to take care of us. We should be praying the Father's will and that it would just allow our heart to be in alignment with his will. So next, Jesus says this in the model prayer, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. When Jesus says bread here, he means real bread. I know that a lot of people have spiritualized this, but really if you look at this, he's talking about daily provisions. That Jesus is concerned with the daily mundane and actually providing for you. He says in the model prayer, I want you to pray for boring things. I want you to pray for boring day-to-day stuff. In this culture, bread and provision was a life or death issue. And the cool part about this whole idea is that there is a daily reliance on the Lord and that God cares about even the mundane day-to-day things in our lives. We're told in Philippians 4 not to worry about anything, but to pray about everything. That's the simplified version. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Pray about parking spots. Pray about all of it. Be in a constant mindset of prayer. The picture is that kingdom citizens would be reliant upon him day by day, just as the children of Israel were reliant upon him for manna every day. That we recognize who everything comes from and that we're reliant upon him. He cares about the mundane. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts. The Lord Jesus now includes the idea of sin in addressing God in our prayers. In the Jewish understanding, sin was a debt owed to God. And in that culture, debts were a serious matter. If you didn't pay your debts, you could actually be an indentured servant. I could come to you and collect. If you owed me money and you weren't paying, guess what? You're going to have to come and be a slave at my house for 2 years to pay off your debt. Debt was a big deal in this culture. And so Jesus saying, hey, come to God and say, forgive us our debts or forgive us of our sins. 1 John 1:8 says this about Christians. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Pretty straightforward and pretty harsh. But it's this idea that in the model prayer, we are continually to be asking for more forgiveness. It's not that the sacrifice on the cross wasn't enough. It's not that we are not living forgiven lives. It's that there's a recognition of our desperation for his forgiveness. Because living the other way can start to make us act, and some Christians have done this, where it's like, he forgave me for everything a long time ago. Now I'm pretty good. And that's when self-righteousness creeps in. That's when we begin to judge other people, and their sin is way more severe than my sin ever was. Nope. My sin put him on the cross, and my sin is a big deal that I need to deal with all the time. Coming before the Lord saying, forgive my debts, Lord, forgive my sins. And then it says, the next line, as we forgive our debtors. Again, this idea of debt is the idea of sin. What is our prayer life like as we pray for those who have sinned against us? Has everyone treated you guys fairly? Treated you guys all well? You have nothing but friends and no one says a bad word about any of you? Are we blessing those who curse us? Are we praying for those who spitefully use us? I hope we are. And the idea of forgiveness is so important that this is the only line within the model prayer in which Jesus gives commentary. It's the only one. He gives this model prayer, and then afterwards, in the next two verses, he actually gives commentary on this specific portion. And so I'm going to skip ahead and read 14 and 15, his commentary about forgiveness. He says this, right after the Lord's Prayer, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is how serious God takes unforgiveness. And he takes it so seriously that later on in the book of Matthew, and I believe it's chapter 18, he talks about the wicked servant. Do you guys remember that? Where he forgives this servant something like a debt of $165 million. And then he forgives him, and this guy's crying, and he's forgiven. And then he goes and he finds another servant who owes him like $150. And he starts beating him and throws him in jail. And the master finds out. He goes, "I forgave you an insurmountable debt, and yet you're going to hold somebody else's trespass against them? You're wicked." And I won't spoil the rest of the story because we'll have to teach it sometime in the near future. But God calls that person wicked because they think that their sin isn't as severe as somebody else's sin. When we look at other people and we see their sin as an affront to us, we minimize the fact that our sin is an affront to a holy God. And then we start to elevate ourselves. You know what? My sin to that holy God is less important than their sin against me. We're starting to elevate ourselves even above God. How wicked is that? And so he says, you know what? Forgive people so that your Father will forgive you. There's such a temptation not to forgive people that we really have to lay this before the Lord, especially in our prayer life. Then verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation. We're told in the book of James that God doesn't tempt anyone, but this can also mean testing. So we pass through periods of testing, and here in the eighth sentence of the Lord's Prayer, we're called to recognize our weakness. That we can't overcome temptation, we can't overcome the testing, we can't overcome things on our own, but we need the Lord to lead us. We need the Lord to guide us like a good shepherd. When we cry out like this, Lord, lead us, but lead us not into that temptation over there because I'm so weak. There is this heart of dependency and a healthy reality of confession that we begin to live in. And it's so important to have a mindset like that as we pray. Lord, I need your help. Satan is roaming around like a roaring lion, right? Seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for people to stumble with temptation. And that's what the next line says, but deliver us from the evil one. I think this is probably translated, but deliver us from just evil, and of course the evil one. But we're to include this petition for deliverance. Lest somebody say, we shouldn't be praying for ourselves. No, Jesus says, deliver us. This is a personal petition, but used corporately. Lord, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. We know that you are the only one who can deliver us. It's not going to be my good stuff, my good works. It's got to be the Lord delivering us. And then finally, the very last part of the model prayer here. He says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I love how this prayer ends. It ends in praise. It ends in worship. We said at the very beginning that it started with a recognition of our Father and coming in with worship, and then it closes in praise and worship. Worship are bookends in the prayer life. As we're about to close here, I want to remind us that we should enter in with thanksgiving in our hearts. Enter into his courts with praise. We're going to say, this is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. Even if everything is going wrong, even if I have a lot of things on my heart to pray about, I still can enter in with praise because of who he is. And so that's how we're to come and petition our Lord. No matter how things turn out, no matter what lies ahead, no matter what the ventures of faith, I know that my God is unchanging, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's because of his great love for us that we are even part of his kingdom. We're even subjects of the King, Jesus Christ. And the ending line here is a recognition, again, to our God and Father. Yours is the kingdom. You have all the power, and all the glory belongs to you. Are we living our lives where we desire to bring glory to our King? It's why you and I were made, to bring glory to him. As we finish off here with the last few sentences, we started with four practical principles in verses 5-8, and then there's 10 lines in this beautiful model prayer. I would just encourage you guys, go back, study this, memorize it, of course, but see the sweetness and the practicality of this prayer as our Lord teaches it. Read it out loud, but hear the heart of Jesus as he teaches us how to pray. Tonight, if you don't know the Lord, if you've never prayed a prayer like this, I would just implore you, cry out to him. This prayer is so simple. It's so brief, but yet it's profound in so many ways. And the Lord is not looking for you to be something you're not. Come and reason with him and cry out to him and know him more. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we thank you that you are willing to teach us. That as the disciples came to you and asked for you to give instruction, you gave it. And so, Lord, we are thankful for your great love for us, your care. And so tonight, if there's people here that need prayer, Lord, would they seek it out? Would they lift up holy hands to you as we worship and we sing? We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.